I don't have a tie this evening. Feel like I'm naked up here, but I couldn't wear one due to the fact that, and this may be wind up being a rather short Bible class, I don't know. But I've been having some difficulty with my throat, and what I thought was a throat problem wound up being a problem of some type of, I don't know, it's a name that I can't pronounce, and I can pronounce some pretty big names, but I can't pronounce this one, and whatever it is some kind of a bacterial infection that has gotten into the area just underneath my chin. And I don't know if there's glands under there or what there is there, but if it makes it so I can't hardly hold my head up either and pull my jaw up because it hurts so bad. But anyway, I thought it was going to go away. I just kept thinking, well, every time I go to the doctor, they tell me either they can't do anything for me or, like I was saying to some of the ladies before, I've never heard of that before. I get that with my car, my computer, my health, my house, my everything. Oh, I've never heard of that before. Well, I must have that stamped on my head somewhere because that's what everybody tells me. But they gave me some drugs that are supposed to knock out all the infection and everything. So I feel rather stupid without my tie. But anyway, we'll just have to carry on. And like I said, I don't know if I can talk for a whole hour tonight or not. Or I guess I don't. I think about this all the time. I think I keep going over. You know, we wind up an hour five, or roughly that, about every time. I keep thinking I ought to really end about 50, 55 minutes is what I ought to do. And sometimes I truly intend to do that, but I don't know what happens. My summations go on and on and on. It's like my pastor would be very disappointed with me because he always taught me the only rules he ever taught me about being a pastor, about speaking, is stand up, speak up, sit down, and shut up. And that was the only advice he gave me as to how to handle myself in the pulpit. He said, when you're done talking, shut up. Just don't keep rambling on. But I seem to not do that. But anyway, so we'll see how things go this evening. And now please, if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're kind of in a transition here to finish off. I just want to make sure that we've got the first four verses under our belts the way we need to have them. And we're really ready now for the next section in Romans 8, the section that runs from verses 5 through 11. And that's going to be dealt with in two components. But we'll get to that after we spend a few moments in silent prayer. We will do just that. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and especially to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to be gathered together this evening in this place of comfort and safety, and especially in this place where your word is revered by all those who assemble in this place, that it is the only reason why we are here. And so we thank you for its centerpiece in our lives and centerpiece in our local church. And we thank you for its effectual working power to be able to handle the problems of daily life. We've had some very serious matters occur just in the last day and two, and we know that your word gives us the wisdom to understand and to be able to cope and handle those things. Not only that, but to be prepared to be able ambassadors for Christ and witnesses to the fact that you are not an unloving, uncaring God, but that you do have a plan, a purpose, a program, and design, and that there is wisdom and there is power and effectualness in your words to be able to produce comfort and to produce the very godly attitude and outlook and viewpoint that we should have, not only in our own personal lives, but all of history that surrounds us. We ask again for your clarity on these very important issues of our sanctified position in Christ, that we don't get this wrong, that we actually be able to do this the way you have written it to us, in the sense and sequence and order and by the very terms and phrases you have put together here, so that we can operate appropriately upon it. We ask again that these things will be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin looking at this this evening by once again just going, what I'm going to do is I want to warm our thinking up a little bit to this, warm my voice up to it, by just going down through this section that especially will go through the next section we're going to deal with. So let's pick it up in verse 1 and we'll just read down through verse, I think we'll go down through verse 8 since that forms the first component of the next section. When God begins instructing you and me into how we are to function in the Christian way of life and how to put it into practice, he does it this way. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And then he's going to go on and deal with the next component of that that runs from verses 9 through 11. And then he will conclude it in verses 12 and 13. Now, we are getting ready for this next component that we have looked at in our outline of Romans 8, 1 through 13, as we begin to learn the actual methodology and the mechanics of living under grace and how we are to take a static position that we were taught about and make that thing now move and give it some motion and put it into practice. And the only way that's going to be done is when we walk after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. And so this is a very critical issue that we ended on last Sunday and in our last lessons together, that that issue, especially there when we were looking at those first four verses, that at the end of it, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then we have the repetition of the same 10 words, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We get that repeated as it was given to us in verse 1. But there should be, with the information contained in verses 2, 3, and the first half of verse 4, a little even better clarity as to what we're talking about when we get to that point. And it's that I want to talk about a little bit tonight, because it transitions us nicely then into the next three verses. And those four verses of Romans 5, verses 8, Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. And before we go on then and do what these things are going to do, let's just once again remind ourselves that what they are designed, kind of what we gave it as a kind of a working summary statement of what those verses, really all of verses 5 through 11, are designed to do, is now to take the concept that you have that we are to walk after the Spirit. That's how God, not only he views it, but how he expects you to view it as well, that's how you're going to put your position in Christ into practice. And I hope you've made these connections and seen some of the problems and some of the disconnections in the way sanctification was taught before. Because it was almost as if, and I don't know if it was by design or just me or what, but it was almost as if, yeah, we've got this position in Christ, the retroactive positional truth, but then we've got this whole experiential sanctification, and that's all the Spirit and the working of the Spirit and all of this. And the disconnect is that the working of the Spirit and all that the Spirit does, and he is the one who's talked about here, is doing it all in light of that retroactive positional truth that we were taught about. And so God never intended for it to be this and then this. He intended for it to be a concept that is now put into motion. And the whole thing is rooted across, of course, in the cross of Christ. And so walking after the Spirit under grace should now be in our thinking. That's the terms that God wants us thinking about, even expressing verbally when we talk about it, when we talk to others about it and this kind of thing. That's the terminology, not being in fellowship. It's not wrong or bad terminology. It's just not right now the best terminology to use. Not certainly not being filled with the Spirit, which is what I always said. I'm not being so critical of other men as I'm being critical of myself. I did all of these things in spades. Just as I was the biggest critic of the King James Bible, I was the biggest Greek guy that you can imagine, Hebrew guy that you can imagine. I was all of those things. So I'm speaking from experience. And I'm also speaking from experience that there was something that I knew didn't work right. I just couldn't put my finger on it, and it was right in front of me. Well, it's not the way the Bible teaches it. So now we're going to get, once that's achieved, or once that's understood, and once we've got a real grip on that, we need to now go on and say, all right, Paul, explain that to me. What exactly does it mean to walk after the Spirit in a way that I can completely understand it? That I can define it, I can know it, I can know when I'm doing it, when I'm not. I can go through and tell you exactly the method that God expects me to use and how I am to respond when sin does occur in my life, when sinful thoughts might enter my mind, either from inward my own thinking or from outward, from suggestion of either others around me, my environment around me, other things around me. How do I walk now? What does it actually mean to walk consistent? Because it's got to be defined more than just saying walking, because you can walk in a lot of ways. And so there has to be more definition than that. And these next verses, verses 5 through 11, are going to teach us that how walking after the Spirit is achieved. And it's achieved only by minding the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. And this is something that is so radically different from even most every other form of so-called Christianity, let alone it is totally different from every other religion there ever has been or ever will be in the world. This is radically different from almost every form of Christianity that you'll find today. And the thing that makes it radically different is the very thing that people don't want to have happen in their church. And that's the issue of thinking. The whole issue is going to come down to how you're thinking and what you're thinking. And that's important because the way Christianity is developed in this country especially is to set aside almost all thinking. And the entire issue is how you feel after the service is over. If you feel like you were good to have been there type thing. And so, but this isn't new. I said this once before, and I don't know who it was. In fact, I think it was somebody who was even an internet listener had brought it up, that it was one of the most striking things that I said in the process of this. We had one time, remember when we were going back into Exodus and looking at things there and dealing with the law and all of that kind of business. Under Israel's program even, when the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, when they were given the law and given it the way God gave it, three times, you sure you want this? You can back out of it. Just say no. And we'll stop this right here. But they said yes every time. Everything you say, we will do. And when it came up to where you could almost say that tears it with God. I've done everything I can do. I'm now going to put you under the law. And I'm going to put you under sin's dominion so that sin can show you you're just as naturally horrible in my sight as any of those Egyptians are. And the thing that tore it for them, that came to the breaking point, was when God wanted to teach them. And they refused instruction. Do you realize that is the number one problem with Christians today? And it's always been that way. And that's the way your Heavenly Father wants to deal with you. As a father, instructing you as a son. It's what He did with Adam. That's what He did with David. That's what David did with Solomon. It's what God did with Paul. And that's what He wants to do with you. But one of the residual effects of our nature of sin and what we are in Adam is this repulsion to be taught by our Heavenly Father, and we thinking we have a better way we have a better wisdom, we are more enlightened, we have, the Bible is so old, it doesn't conform to modern day life, and many excuses to reject education. And that's one of the reasons why education, even on the university level today, is so pathetic. I was talking to somebody the other day. I could not even believe the courses that you can take on a university level. I mean, courses in everything. I mean, some of the dumbest things that you can possibly imagine are being taught as courses in a college educational level. I know somebody who took fly fishing. Why is that a course in college? You know, I don't understand that. But it really is a problem that is almost inherently ours, that we reject and resist being educated. But that's what it comes down to, and nothing is going to demonstrate that more than living in this dispensation of grace, that it comes down to how you're thinking. And that's why you get, when you get the instruction on how this walking after the Spirit is achieved, it's only done by what is happening in your mind. And that will affect what happens with your body, with what you do and what you say. But it all begins with thinking like your Heavenly Father. And so this is a normal place not only to begin, but a great preliminary place to begin before we even get started into sonship education. Now, before we go on to what verses 5 through 11 say and what they're going to teach us, I want to make sure that there's no questions as to what we have covered in verses 1 through 4. And I know that it's going to be a week from Thursday will be question and answer session. But is there anything in these four verses that you're perplexed about, that you just can't quite get clear? Or has it clicked? I mean, if it's clicked, that's great. I had this chart that showed how each one of these components, I can't look up, I have to go like this to look up. I tried to show you how each one of these, the phrases that are used, the phraseology that's used, roots itself in and connects back to something that has already been taught you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the information contained in all of those first 13 verses of Romans 6. The law of sin and death comes right out of that huge section that taught us about living under the law and that it only produced functional death when we put ourselves under it. For what the law could not do and it was weak through the flesh is the specific part of that section that was dealing with our being carnal, sold under sin, and the law is spiritual. It wants to operate in my mind. It wants to get in my head. It wants to motivate me to do good and to change. But I am carnal. I am weak. And that weakness is brought out here in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned the sin in the flesh. That's a specific section out of Romans 6, 1 through 13, especially verses 5 through 10. And like I said, it wasn't the time and place to review everything that was taught or reteach everything, but it's all there, and it's contained that way so that what's said then in verse 4 can be said as the concluding clause, the purpose clause, is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so if there's a question in your mind yet or that I just don't quite get this, let me know. I do want to say one other thing about verse 4 before we go on. But these things must be in your clear in your thinking. And the issue of condemnation in the context of sanctification, even of those who are in Christ, that's a concept that if you got that, you are head and shoulders above almost every other scholar in this country. Because there isn't a person who writes on Romans. And I've got guys even writing and guys who rightly divide the word of truth who have not seen that. And it's nothing but a simple failure to pay attention to the context. And I know I harped on it a lot, but it was a major issue. The issue of condemnation has to be clear in your thinking, that this is condemnation in the context of sanctification, and you can be condemned in God's sight in Christ. And you know why you can. why there is no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus when you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And you know why. You can tell someone why that condemnation is there, because it's the condemnation the law served up. And you can tell them why there isn't any of that kind of condemnation when you're walking after the Spirit, because that means to walk consistent with who I am and who the Spirit of God made me to be in Christ. And that's a critically important issue, why we spent so much time on verse 1. And you understand what walking after the Spirit is. It's not walking after the Spirit isn't getting a feeling, and it's not getting a goosebump, and it's not getting a flushed cheek, and it's not getting hair on the back of your neck standing up, and it's none of those things. It's not something you feel. And you know why that terminology needs to be said, the Spirit needs to be used here. You need to understand and appreciate what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is, and you also what the law of sin and death is, how sin got condemned in my flesh, and that when you walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in me. And by the way, I want to just note one thing again about that issue. It's the righteousness of the law. It doesn't say the law gets fulfilled. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you when you walk after the Spirit. But notice especially dikaioma, that term righteousness. That's why I often say to you, you walk after the Spirit, you'll hear me say the expression in righteousness. Or I put it to you that you put your position in Christ into practice in righteousness. Because the righteousness, I say that because the righteousness of the law is an exact equivalent to the righteousness of God. If you can produce the righteousness of the law, God will accept it, either in justification or sanctification. And in order to have perfect justification, you have to have the righteousness of God. It's the same thing, like I said, when we look at our position in Christ, we have to have the righteousness of God when it comes to justification, and you have to have that in turn when it comes to sanctification as well. Otherwise, God won't accept it. And the conundrum is, or the problem is that you can't produce it. So in each case, God has to do it for you, produce it, then he's got to give it to you by his grace. And I oftentimes will refer to this as being fit to be utilized by God. In order to have perfect justification, you have to have the righteousness of God, and that became yours by imputation. And it was sudden and it was immediate. Bam! I was imputed with the righteousness of God. Christ's very own righteousness was imputed to me, Romans 3:20-26. But also, in order to be fit to be utilized by God, you not only have to have, and this is regardless of program, even in Israel's program they had to have this, you had to also have perfect sanctification to be utilized by God. And that's one of the reasons, in fact, hold your place here in Romans 8. Come over to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. If your Bible will actually open to that book and not snap back to Romans. Colossians chapter 1. Now, this is a great passage that deals with the fitness to be utilized by God, and especially the fitness to be utilized by God sanctification-wise. And let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up at... Pick it up at verse 9 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Again, this is far different than the way most people pray today. You know, they'd pray that you might be filled with all the lottery winnings and other kinds of things. But this is all a thinking issue, and this is all wisdom. And by this point, that's sonship wisdom and spiritual understanding. By the way, that small case S, that's the understanding of everything that's going on in your human spirit, that you might walk worthy And again, this is not just Paul rehashing the issue of sanctification. He never does that. The way the books of the Bible are put together, especially Paul's. By the way, I don't know if you knew this or not. I just realized this. This is no extra charge. If you realize in the New Testament, Paul has 13 books, right? There's 13 books written by the Apostle Paul. Now let's leave Acts out of the entire thing because Acts has both programs in it. But if you add up, here's 1, 2, if you just the New Testament, 1, 2, 3, 4, there's 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. There's also 13 books that the remnant of Israel is going to operate on as well. Interesting. I don't know what's so interesting about the number 13 there, but there you go. Something to think about. I have one of these things that has all kinds of facts. Like, what is this, the center chapter of the Bible, the center verse of the Bible, and all these kinds of things, the way the Bible's put together. It's kind of interesting. But what I'm after is that the Bible isn't put together where Paul just rehashes something or re-goes over something for no apparent reason. He's actually, when he addresses these things, they're being built upon the doctrine that you have already got. And so now he's talking about walking worthy in verse 10 of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. That is a very significant issue here in the book of Colossians, the issue of might and power and why those two words are used. But I'll have to leave that for another time. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now verse 12 is what I'm after. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. That is an older English expression. The word meet is the issue of fitness to be utilized. Meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. And he's going to talk about being delivered from the power of darkness and so forth and so on. You'll see verse after verse here, you have semicolon after semicolon after semicolon after semicolon down to verse 17 where he finally ends the sentence, which, by the way, isn't the longest sentence in the Bible, but the verse 12 there, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us to be meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And all I'm after there is that these Colossian saints realize at this point, and you would too by this point, that you not only have perfect justification, but to be able to be called meet to be partakers or fit to be partakers, fit to be utilized in the inheritance of the saints in light. And this is talking about some further educational issues in your sonship education that you have the honor and the privilege of entering into and enjoying. That is based upon going back to what you learned in Romans doctrine. That's still based upon the fact that you have perfect justification and you also have perfect sanctification. And that issue of perfect sanctification is what he's talking about when he's talking about that we have to now, this thing has to conclude. No matter how it works, it's got to conclude with the purpose of us receiving righteousness in sanctification, or sanctification-wise righteousness, sanctification-type righteousness. The righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so in perfect sanctification, you also must have the righteousness of God functionally working in you. Not just being statically present in you, but functionally working in you, because that's what sanctification does, makes you function. And you have to walk or put your position in Christ into practice, and when you do, it must be functional life in righteousness. And in other words, it's a life, it's a movement, it's a putting my position in Christ into effect that is totally acceptable to the Heavenly Father, not only in what I'm thinking, but in what I'm doing, what I'm saying, where I'm going. All of those issues become issues of functional life and righteousness. And as we noted before, back in chapter 7, verse 14, come back to Romans chapter 8 now, and remember, just remind ourselves just real quickly, let your eyes scan back up into chapter 7. When we looked at that verse where Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin," when we looked at that and was going through that, One of the ways I was introducing to you or trying to get the concept of something spiritual across to you that is not necessarily the way spiritual is commonly handled by most people when you're talking about a thing like the law being spiritual. One of the things I did was use an illustration there about righteousness. And one of the ways in which that word is used commonly today, especially by young people, they'll call something righteous. Dude. A dude on the end of it, righteous dude or something like that. But they'll go through an experience. They'll get off of a roller coaster ride, which I love roller coasters, and they'll get off that and they'll say that was righteous. Well, what do they mean by that? And we were talking about radical root concepts and those types of things, and when we were dealing with the word carnal in its most basic radical root form, we talked about righteousness, and it's important to bring that back up here, that in its radical root form, though righteousness does have, R-I-G-H-T, righteousness does have a concept of rightness to it, and that's true, and I understand and agree with that, that that's not a problem. It does have a meaning, a basic meaning of something right, rightness, but again, any of the dikaios, like dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-O, dikaio, or dikaioma, or any of those D-I-K words, all have to be rooted in a basic norm and standard of what is right. Whenever you talk about rightness, you're going to get yourself into a huge problem, usually, especially in this day and age, and somebody's going to throw it right back in your face and say, well, right according to who? Well, that's the problem that you get into in any of your Larry King-type interviews, is because they're always debating right according to who. And somebody has to say, well, right according to the Bible, and then leave it at that, take it up with God. But this is the issue of rightness. I understand that, but when somebody even today uses an expression like that, remember we talked about when someone says that was righteous, they're using it in its radical root concept. And the radical root concept of righteousness, when it's used of a thing being right to someone or right to them, it's used in that sense of man, this was totally, completely agreeable to me. Everything about it was agreeable. The sensation, the emotion, the sound, the everything, whatever it was, could even be something you eat, the flavor of it, everything was agreeable to me. And that's what they're expressing. They're expressing agreeability. And that's what really righteousness is in its radical root concept, even to God Himself. When He calls something righteous, that's what it is to Him. It's totally agreeable to every aspect of His character and essence. No part of His essence is offended by it, and it has the status of complete agreeability to Him. And it's in that sense that righteousness is being used when verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us when we walk after the Spirit. That's what we've got to have. We've got to be walking in righteousness. And that's what we've got. And God can look at that and say, when you're walking after the Spirit, after all that my Spirit has done, baptizing you into Christ and made you to be in Christ, and you walk that way, you're doing so in total righteousness in my eyes. You now are walking in sanctification in righteousness. And what you're going to say and where you're going to go and what you're going to do is going to be completely agreeable to me. That's the way it's done. And in that sense, righteousness is being used when God even expresses it to us today like He does here. God's law, that law that He handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai, that was a verbal expression put down in a codified form of His perfect norms and standards that are in complete agreement with His character and essence. And it's His perfect norms and standards. And it's put in such a way for a person to, since He put it in book form, since He wrote it down the way He did, and put it in the Ten Commandments, and then He gives commandments, then He gives judgments, and then He gives statutes and ordinances and so forth, and the way He put the whole thing together, when He did that, He put it together in such a way for a person, for a human being, to actually get a hold of it and produce God Himself's perfect standards by that man's own works. God didn't make something that was absolutely without the realm of possibility and give it to you just as a cruel joke. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, it was a keepable law. A man could do it because a man did do it. The man who did do it was called Jesus of Nazareth. He kept it. So it wasn't without the realm of possibility as far as a human being was concerned. It's only impossible because you yourself are born in Adam's race and with a nature of sin, with a carnal weak flesh, you can't do it. But that's not God's fault. And so therefore God isn't remiss in doing it. He's doing it to teach you and show you that there is no way that you can in your position or your status in Adam ever be able to do such a thing. You've got to have his righteousness operating in you, and you're in a predicament that means he's got to give it to you. He's got to find a way to do that, and he did. And that's what the cross does. That's what redemption takes care of. And so this law that God gave to Moses was put in a way for a person to produce righteousness by his works. But the flesh, being the weak thing it is the Achilles heel. It makes it totally unable to ever accomplish it. But the difference is that I want you to see here in verse 4 is the way he says it. He's saying, you've got what the law promises, but you've got it by grace. Under grace, God's provided a way based on his Jehovah-ness going into effect to produce it for us, and then he comes along and just gives it to us by his grace. That is, under the grace system, that's what you're going to get. Christ performed the redemption to the full satisfaction of God. Then, God, the Spirit of God, fully identified us with the Redeemer, and as full beneficiaries of that redemption, sanctification-wise, I'm talking about, instead of walking after the flesh under the law, trying to produce sanctification type righteousness in our own and of our own, which is not only impossible, but as we have seen in chapter 7, it's nuts. It's like slamming a hammer on your thumb with the hopeful prospect the next time I slam it down, it won't hurt. No, every time it's going to hurt. And so that's not only impossible for us now, but it's crazy. When we walk after who the Spirit of God has made us to be in Christ under grace, the very righteousness or being completely compatible, being totally agreeable with God's very righteous standards, the very righteousness of the law, which is to say God's righteousness itself, is fulfilled in us when we walk after the Spirit. And notice he doesn't say that the righteousness of the law might be operational, or that the righteousness of the law might be observed, or that the righteousness of the law might be kept. He doesn't use that. He says it's fulfilled. And that's critical. And I know I skimmed over that, but I don't mean to say it doesn't get produced in us. That's not the way it's stated. It says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. And the idea being, again, pleroo, it's filled up, and we talked a little bit about that. But being under the grace system of walking consistent with who the Spirit of God has made us to be in Christ, our conduct, our behavior, our walk, our functional life is completely satisfactory with and completely compatible with the righteousness of the law that God accepts. And fulfilled is the most excellent word here because of a shade of meaning that fulfill has over other similar words like observe or keep. The righteousness of the law might be kept in us. Now, if that's what it said, we're going to have to be keeping the law. Or observed in us. Or observed by us. That would be us actually functioning under the law. But we're not talking about function under the law at all. But we get the end result of it. We get its righteousness without having to keep the law. That's phenomenal. That can only be done one way. Somebody had to keep that for us. And that's what Christ did. That's why he said he was the fulfillment of the law. And now I give that to you. Remember, if Christ fulfilled the law, and I'm in him, I'm identified with being a law keeper. That's phenomenal. But the shade of meaning I'm after here has to do with something being satisfactorily complied with, or something that has met all the requirements. And the words observe or keep, which are interesting in their own right, because we observe certain days and yet we keep certain days. But the days that we observe, we wouldn't say that we keep them. For instance, I wouldn't say that I keep a birthday, but I observe one. And so you know by nature of, well, I wouldn't really say it that way, that there's got to be a difference, and there is. And there's a difference between that, and if you look in a good synonym dictionary, like Smith synonyms, discriminated, or Crab synonyms, you'll find that fulfilled in that context is the most developed of all of those words. And it has to do with words like observe and keep, or both terms used to express the issue of holding to legal requirements. Observe biblically is easy. I mean, you observe the what? The Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath, right? And you can observe and keep the Sabbath both. But usually observe and keep are used in connection with some kind of a legal requirement. It means that you've met not only all the requirements, but it's the holding to legal requirements. But the shade of meaning that fulfill has, that while it fulfill reaches out and embraces all those things. In other words, what God's doing in the word fulfilled here, he's not saying that things were not done legally, because they were. The cross of Christ was done in every way, legally and above board. What he accomplished and what he can give you is not done because he just loves you so much he can't stand not doing it. But it's because he does love you so much that he could stand making sure that there could be no violation of his attributes, no violation of his integrity, his character, or his essence. And in the process of what he did with his son on the cross, in light of all of that, being identified with that, he can give that to you. So I'm saying it that way so that you understand that I'm not saying this isn't legal. Fulfilled reaches out and grabs those expressions and all that they mean. But here's the thing. Even though, and I'm going to put it this way, and it's not exactly the right way to do it because God himself got very upset about this, but it was being done. That under the law, you could go and, all right, you had to observe certain days and keep certain feasts, which is a good way of talking about the difference between observe and keep. When you kept a feast, there were some legal issues that you had to do that day. And so you would go down to the temple, and if you were a poor person and you didn't have a lamb, you could get yourself a dove. But if you had a lamb, you're going to take the lamb down here, down there, and you knew that this, you may even knew what it signified. You know, you understood, okay, it's a sin offering, and I got to give the priest this lamb. I know it's the best one out of my herd, and I could make a lot of other really good lambs with it. But here you go. And so you give him the thing, and it's your best one. Yeah, 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 and go ahead and kill it. I'm going back home. Now, that could be done, and you could still be within the bounds of the legal limits of what was demanded of you that day. What this is saying is that not only embraces all of that, but this has to do with this other issue that's at the core of what we're talking about. And it's the way you think. And it's not just, yeah, 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 I got to do this and do that. Here you go. But it has to embrace your thinking, that you are thinking this way. And what fulfill does is come along, and while it holds to and actually embraces all that observe and keep do in connection with something that's a legal requirement, fulfill is the most excellent word here, not only because of the Greek word pleroo, but because fulfill expresses a complete and total filling up of the intent of a thing, but as to its moral requirements as well as its legal requirements. It's not just that it's filled up that something is fulfilled in a legal way, because you could use the word, well, that law was kept. But it could be kept reluctantly. And it could be kept in various mental attitude states that have no bearing on whether it was kept or not. Now we're talking about something that not is only addressing a legal issue, but it's addressing the moral issue, it's addressing the spiritual issue, it's addressing the issue of how what your conduct and behavior is in light of the way you're thinking about it, not just in light of the way of what you're doing in the production of it. And living and walking after the Spirit and functionally living unto God is the law's righteousness being fulfilled in us, not just all of the legal ramifications, but it also has to do with our sanctification and especially the conduct and the behavior that we are to exhibit based upon and responding appropriately to walking after the Spirit and all the Spirit has made us to be in Christ. That's what sanctification type righteousness, that's what that righteousness produced under the grace system deals with. It deals with our conduct and our behavior. That's why in that Colossians passage, when he's talking about being fit, he's talking about the way they were conducting themselves. And the conduct behavior issue is just an issue right now. It will become defined as why it's an issue when sonship addresses it at its proper place and time. Because right now, you just think, well, I shouldn't be living and talking and doing certain things because of who I am in Christ. That's going to become sanctification 101 for us at one point. Because when it comes to conduct and behavior, there are issues far more important, or not important, but far more deep than that, that has to do with what your father does with you when you get to be a fully educated son. That's why the issue gets brought up repeatedly through Paul's epistles. Because it has to start in sanctification. It gets built up, and as you go through various levels of being educated as a son, it gets put on display in different ways. It's real simple, really. You take a business like this one over here. If the owner of the business wanted the son to come into the business, he'd start him in the back where nobody can see him, scrub some toilets. And then you, little by little, he starts getting brought up more and more in the business. And I don't mean just level-wise, but physically. He's brought from being out of sight to finally letting the workers see him, see that he's competent to do that. And it's tough, especially when you've got an already existing business, to get a son to wrap his mind about what's going on there, every level of it, starting at the basis level, and then allowing not only him to do the work, but to be seen doing the work by others around him. And then to be seen on a level of competency that they would feel very comfortable with him surpassing them. And finally, the father can bring him up into the office area. And the father can then start dealing with him as a business leader. Now, that's just a real rough example. But your Heavenly Father is in the process of doing that with you, to where you're not just the son who doesn't know what he's doing and stuck back with a broom in the back room, but he wants to bring you up, and each time he's doing that, there's eyes and ears that are on you. And he wants you to be able to handle that exactly as if he were here himself. One of the major problems that people are going to have with this issue that just happened up in Virginia is an issue of not being able to handle the Bible rightly. And it's an issue, a wonderful book that Sir Robert Anderson wrote 100 years ago called The Silence of God. And he understood that when this dispensation of grace began, the issue of God's miraculous hand coming against things, and all the reporters are going to ask it somewhere, why would a loving God who had all the power that God, you say God has, ever allow such a thing like that to happen? And do you know that that is a major problem even among Christians, because they can't rightly divide the word of truth? And right division actually addresses that that problem. Because somebody's going to say, Jesus did so and so. It's not an issue of Old Testament, New Testament. I can find Jesus doing some pretty miraculous stuff. Yeah. And they may even say, I can even find Paul doing some miraculous stuff. Yeah, but by the time Paul was ending his life, he had to leave people sick. And there is a reason why God isn't doing that today. But unfortunately, most Christians haven't got an idea as to what that's about. I'm only saying that so that you understand and appreciate that when it comes to getting an understanding of the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us, that we understand that it's something that is intended for the exact outcome God wants to have happen in our lives, and the exact intended outcome of being under the law, functional life that equals righteousness of God by works, the exact intended outcome of that happens to us and in us when we walk after the Spirit by faith through grace. And so there's the issue of you have the exact dynamic equivalent taking place under grace, but God did all the work to get it accomplished, just like He did in justification. He got it all accomplished and then gave it to you. That's the way He's done it here as well. The righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, or not after the flesh, but after the Spirit under grace, and not after the law under after the flesh under the law, that validates our functional life as perfectly acceptable and agreeable with God. And that's a confidence builder. That's given to you in verse 4 so that you have the confidence that when I do walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in me. And it's the basis upon which God is going to be able to establish me as His son and be able to put me into His business one day and know that what I say to His customers, the human race around me, and how I respond and how I react to them, and the wisdom that I'm able to impart to them is going to be as if God was here Himself. And I don't mean this in any way, shape, or form to make you think that when the dispensation of grace began, God became a deist and just left. By the way, He did do that, but He did that to Israel. He didn't do that to us. He actually left them. I mean, Ezekiel is so cool because Ezekiel shows God getting up, walking out the temple door, then leaving the temple, and then going from the temple to the city, and then leaving the city altogether, and finally going from the city, he leaves the entire nation altogether. And when he comes back, he's going to follow that exact same pattern in reverse order. He's going to come right back. Amazing. But anyway, all I'm saying is that in this dispensation of grace, that's not what happened. I sometimes put it that way to get the point across, that it's as if God could take you as an educated son and daughter, and He could leave you, and I mean really leave you alone, knowing that everything you say, think, and do will be just as if He was doing it Himself. That's the power of sonship education that we're about ready to enter into. Now, He doesn't do that, and God hasn't left His creation, nor has He left us in this dispensation of grace. It's just that He's operating through the words of this book now in the inner man, which is why when you get taught about your sanctified position in Christ, the next thing you're going to get taught is that it's all going to be boiled down to the way you're thinking. So now, if that's understood, the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us and that confidence that we have that when we walk after the Spirit under grace, we are walking in the very righteousness of the law itself. Try telling that to a Jew. They're going to say, you're crazy. You're meshuggah. Or whatever else expression they're going to use. Especially that it's because of who I am in Jesus of Nazareth. They'd have a real problem with that. But if that's understood and appreciated, And I hope in the few things I said there about verse 4 that you look at that four-verse section, you say, I could sit down and teach that. That's the level. Not that you have to be a teacher. I'm not saying that. But that's the level of appreciation you should have with those four verses. I'm confident with those four verses I could actually teach that to somebody if I had to. And for some of us, it would take a lot, because being an apt teacher is not something most folks are, but that's okay. Most of you ladies are natural teachers, but the ability to really be able to handle that, and if that's understood and appreciated, that we're to put our sanctified position in Christ into effect when we walk after the Spirit, now you would say, Paul, like I said before, explain that to me so I understand it completely, so that I don't misunderstand it in any way. And that's what these next verses are going to go on to do. And as I understand it, it gets done in two parts. As we go have gone through this section, you'll see there's a need for that. And why this is part one and why that is part two. And there's a need to have it in two parts. And there's a need for these three verses, 9, 10, and 11, to be doing something very special. But they are connected. But they are doing something rather special. Well, I think I'm going to stop right there tonight because I just can't hardly talk anymore. But a couple of things I want to do next time. You'll notice, and it's kind of hard for me to do this up here because I've got so many verses to deal with. We have four times in these four verses. Verse 1, verse 4. We have this word that occurs twice in this verse. After. Twice in this verse. After. In verse 5, we've got after again. And another after here. There's eight times in the first 13 verses of Romans 8, the word after is used. Six of those are in the first five verses. And they're actually verses 1, verse 4, and verse 5. And the next time it's encountered is a little later on, and it's encountered in a little bit different way. But what I want you to think about is why, you know, I want us to get a grip at least and say something about the issue of us walking after the flesh or after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And I want to address that issue just a little bit because I think there's something important in all of that. And I also want you, I can't really do this up here, you just have to look in your Bible for it, but notice how that, well, you can kind of see it. As you get down through these verses, when it ends up in the first part of verses 5 through 8, see the so then in verse 8? That's a conclusion. That's a mini conclusion. He's concluding what he's said up through these verses. But notice when he does that, if it were me doing it, and I'd been using this word after, this preposition, the after prep all the time down through there, I would have been consistent. But that's not what he says in verse 8. You notice that? He turns it, he changes it, he shifts the terminology just slightly. And it's that little word in. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He doesn't say, so then they that are after the flesh cannot please God. But that's what he's been, he said they that are after the flesh do mind so forth and so on. Why does he change that? And notice what he does in the next few verses, that he stays with this in issue. Look at what he says in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Well, what I'm after is, look at verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He doesn't use after. If so be that the Spirit of God. And another thing you can start thinking about now. Start thinking about this. Why does he in verse 9, I guess I can put that up there. Oops. Yeah. Why does he in verse 9, he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But then he goes and says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't use What does he use God here, Christ here? And then he says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus, so forth and so on. And where was it? Oh, this is the other one. But you are in the spirit. So you have in the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ. But then he doesn't say the spirit. He just says, if Christ be in you. Let me boil it down to that one. Where were you told that Christ is in you? You've been told repeatedly that you are in him. Where were you told that he's in you? Well, I'll show you that. But think about that. And the reason why he uses the expression Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, there's a reason for that. That's not just flowery terminology or changed up. Well, anyway, just some things to start thinking about. Get your mind going in terms of what's coming up. And we'll start there then on Thursday night. And we'll start really introducing this next section, which has to do with part 1, verses 5 through 8. And we'll do that on Thursday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to be able to look at your word tonight, to have the marvel of its perfection in our hands, and be able to know that it is going to be effectual in its power in our inner man. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be witnesses to those around us of the effectual working of your word, and to not be thrown off by the events of history and the events of time, but that we can see those things in light of the wisdom of your word, which is just as relevant now as it ever was from the day it was penned. So we thank you, Father, that your word does live and abide forever, and we pray that its power will continue working in us to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.